Like I said, today, new sermon series. Sad that Ruth was ending, but we've got to move on. It's the next sermon series, and we're going to be, like I said, he won't take it lying down. Today we're going to start this sermon series. And how many times do you think Jesus laid down? You know, obviously, he had to lay down to sleep. And no doubt he did so on other occasions, you know. But we are interested in the number of times this is recorded in the Bible. So over the next four Sundays and on Good Friday, which makes five sermons, and it'll end on Easter Sunday, we're going to take a look at some of the times the Bible records Jesus lying down. So today, with this first sermon in the series, we will take a look at when Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, and what that means for us. So John 3:16 says, everybody knows this verse, it doesn't matter what version it is, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's like, I think people who don't go to church know that verse. It's like people that have probably never been introduced to Christ formally know that verse because they've seen it held up at a football game or on the shortcut, some crazy guy on the corner of the street holding it up. But people know this verse. It's like everybody knows this verse. There's a lot to this verse. But before we get to this verse also, we need to go to the beginning. Why did God have to come? Why is Jesus laying in a manger? See, Genesis 3, 1-7 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? This is, by the way, how everybody gets tripped up right here. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, he didn't say them very words, by the way. So he's actually just twisting the situation. He actually said, do not eat of that tree, the tree of knowledge. You see, he didn't say, don't eat of anything. So he's twisted the words right now. He's twisting the words. He's not being truthful. But this is how most lies start, by the way. There's some truth to them. So he says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And how did she know that, by the way? Did God tell her? Or did God tell Adam? And Adam taught her. So this goes back, by the way, for men. This part's for men. Men are supposed to be the person teaching their partner about God and teaching them the Bible. It's actually not the pastor's job. It's the husband's job, really. And he says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Lie number two. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took off its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. This is where Adam really messed up. This whole story, you think, where's Adam? Where's Adam? And he's standing right there, allowing the serpent to tell her what she should believe. When he heard what he should believe from the words, from the mouth of God. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. That always gets me, by the way. The fact that he just realized his wife was naked. But because, see, the whole of the world changed at this point. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So, that is where sin comes from. But I will tell you this. Didn't take God by surprise. God wasn't like, oh my gosh, that happened. We find out from other texts in the Bible, like Job, that God has to give the devil, the evil one, whatever you want to call him, permission to do anything. He does not have authority over this world. You see, so God, this didn't take God by surprise. He knew this was going to happen. He knew this was going to happen because he gave people free will. And he knew what they were going to do when they were tempted. Let's go back to that. Luke 2:7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So here Jesus is lying in a manger. And in this manger, Jesus shows us his meekness. See, for Jesus to come down, he had to lay aside his robe and his scepter and his crown and come down to this sin-cursed world for sinners like you and me. That's why he did it. See, because of this Christmas story, some people think a manger is a nice little bassinet with a soft bottom and frilly ribbons. That's what we image because we see Christmas cards and we see pictures of this night. Even if we see it, the a trough-like kind of, it still looks nice. And clean and sanitized, doesn't it? When you see a picture of the stable, doesn't it look clean and sanitized? The problem with that is, why were they in the stable? No room in the inn. Why was there no room in the inn? Because everybody had to go there. If there's no room at the inn and everybody came here, we already know that Mary rode a donkey. So what about all the other people and all their other animals? Where were they? Pooping all over the stables and eating out of the food troughs in the stables. This was not a sanitary area at all. This would have smelled horrible. Talk about a humble God. See, instead, it was just horrible. There had been, you know, have you ever cleaned a stable ever? Just one animal stable. Has anybody in there cleaned a stable? It's horrible, isn't it? Especially if you go in there and it hasn't been done for a while, and there's pee and poop and it's all mixed in, and you've got to shovel it out. It smells. I've had the pleasure of doing it more than once, and. It's not a nice place, by the way. And you come out and you smell it. It's like stays in your nose for days. And that's where Jesus was born. Think about it. God humbled himself by coming into this world as a baby in a dirty, filthy manger. Before the birth of Christ, no royalty would ever show their humility. See, that would be too human and too common. Kings have parades and entourage to draw the focus towards them when they enter a town. You know, one of the times Queen Elizabeth visited America, one of the last times she visited America, she brought with her these following items. You know, we're allowed, if you travel, and your suitcase can weigh 50 pounds. Isn't that right? And you have to pay extra. And don't go over, because if you go over, it's whatever it costs to do another suitcase, that's what they charge you. Because I've done it. She bought 4,000 pounds of luggage for her trip. Four outfits for every day she was in America. 40 pints of plasma. She was getting old. Her own hairdresser, like you couldn't find a hairdresser in America. Two valets, an official photographer, two personal secretaries. That was her entourage to come to America for a trip. Jesus, poopy stable. The King of Kings. See, in the meek contrast, God's visit to earth took place in this animal stable. No attendants were present. There were no place for the baby to be laid down except a feeding trough known as a manger. In fact, that event, which divided history on our calendars, went by unnoticed except for who? A few shepherds. Contrary to Christmas nativity scenes, Mary, Joseph, animals, Jesus, shepherds. That's it. The wise men, nowhere to be seen. 2 years, wise men come. Why they're in the Christmas? Because they just happen to be two verses later, they happen to be in the Christmas story. They actually don't belong in the Christmas story, but they're there. I'm okay with it, but I'm saying they weren't there. You think of it. Jesus had always lived in a perfect environment, surrounded by perfect love and absolute purity. That's what Jesus left to come here for dirty, filthy people like you and me. See, he had always lived in total freedom with no restrictions or restraints upon him. He had always been all-powerful, but now he limited himself to the body of a vulnerable infant boy born in a dirty stable. He did it because he loves you and me. Matthew 11:29 says, because take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. If you have an NIV or another translation, that word lowly is meek. Because I am gentle and meek. So another word, lowly means the same. In heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, Jesus was born in a meek as a meek person in the middle of nowhere, really. In a stable where nobody cared except his parents and a few shepherds. And we've shone this up at Christmas time. It gets polished. So it can look acceptable. But that's where our Savior came from. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary says meekness, the quality of state of being, meek, a mild, moderate, humble, or submissive quality. Jesus was all of these things, his whole life. Me, not so much, but the Bible says that we should be meek. See, in the manger, Jesus shows us his superior love. See, Jesus in the manger speaks to us of the superior love God has for us. Jesus laid down his scepter, robe, and crown and came to this sin-cursed earth for us. Of course, it is possible. It is possible to picture love. You know, love is the nativity, the person in the crib. There's nothing vague about this. It smells of manure and damp straw. That's where our Savior was born. It looks like the breath of animals in a frosty air and a flickering flame in the dark stable. That's what it looked like. When you read Scripture, you need a picture what it was really like to understand it. You do not need to read the Bible like you read the newspaper. You need to take time and picture what it would be like to actually... How many people like to read stories, books? When you read them books, do you picture what it would look like? Shall I tell you, I know people do this. I do this. I read, actually, before I became a Christian, I didn't read. Till 3 years before I became a Christian, and I read the Harry Potter up to like book four because it was out before I became a Christian. And then I finished the series after I became a Christian. But when they made a movie, I had all the pictures of what these characters were supposed to look like. And then they make a movie. Sometimes they do an okay job. Sometimes they do a really, really horrible job of making the characters look like the people in the book. And I think books are way better than movies. Especially if you've got an imagination to bring them to life. To make it real. You get more depth in a book than you do a movie, because they're going to tell the story in 2 hours, and you've just read 600 pages, and it's not the same. They miss details that you think are important. You see, that's why you've got to read the Bible and picture yourself being there. You know, it would have sounded a newly crying baby. Jesus was born a baby. You know, when them shepherds walk in, maybe his mom was feeding him, cradling him, whatever. This is practical, earthly stuff. Jesus became a human being. Not because he had to. Because he chose to, because there's only one way that you were going to get saved. And that was for him to put on flesh and live a life that you couldn't live. See, the angel tells the shepherd exactly what love looks like. A baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. John, 1 John 4 and 8 says this, God is love. God is love. Love. That's it. Says anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Is. You actually, if you've got your own Bible, you should underline that, because it doesn't say God loves, does it? You can love. I can love. God is the definition of love. He is love. See, God is love, not God loves. This isn't just something he does. God is actually love. Love is his very essence. It is who he is. He can't change that. He can't take that away from his character. God is love. He is perfect love. Wanting what is best for the other, doing something about it in a way that is utterly selfless. That's what he does. When he puts on flesh, he's doing something for you. Not because he has to. You know what? This is why you didn't want me as God. Because if you'd all messed up, I'd have just wiped you out and started again. I've got an eternity to get this right. That's how I would think. It's a good job I'm not God. See, there is no ifs or buts, just unconditional, undying love. See, this is how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another. again at the beginning of time, when Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit was coming up to with this concoction of creating some disobedient children like you and me, okay? They didn't do it because they were lonely. They don't need you. They don't need you. It's not about you. It's about God. He wanted to create humanity, knowing the flaw in the creation, because he would allow us free will. He could have easily just controlled us, puppets, but he didn't choose to do that. This love is so overwhelming that it doesn't remain trapped within the heart of God. It is poured out on us humans who need it so much. See, he sacrificed himself for us in order to set us free. This is our Easter sermon series, and we know where it's going. It's going to the cross. He had to be born a baby. Nobody else in this room or in this universe that has ever lived was born just to die. That was Jesus' very thing. He was born to die for you and me because we could not do it. The reason he had to put on flesh and become a baby first is because he had to live a life that you couldn't live. You can't live a perfect life. If you could, guess what? If one person ever in the creation of the universe could have ever lived a perfect life, never sinning, Jesus would have never came. God would have been okay with the one that made it. But Jesus came because nobody can do it. And Jesus lived that life. See, he laying aside his power and his glory, he chose to be born in our messy world. And we might receive through the Christ child a share in the very life of God. In Bethlehem, we see the kindness and love of God our Savior for mankind. Anne Voskamp, I think that's how you say a name anyway, but anyway, writes this: as God throws open the door, this world, and enters as a baby at the most vulnerable imaginable, because he wants unimaginable intimacy with you. What religion ever had a God that wanted such intimacy with us that he came with such vulnerability to us? So vulnerable that his bare beating heart could be hurt. Only the one who loves you to death. That was the baby. This is the baby, by the way, they have the Western world has problems with. They love Jesus because we can celebrate Christmas. They don't love Jesus being the Son of God. And Jesus came as the Son of God, for why? For what reason? Because we are sinners. And because we're sinners, this is why the world doesn't accept Jesus wholeheartedly. Because if he came to save sinners, and we're sinners, that makes us wrong. And we don't like being wrong. We don't like needing stuff. Finally, in the manger, Jesus was like us in all ways. See, Jesus came into this world as we came into it, by birth. Yes, his birth was miraculous. It was by a virgin birth, and his mom's name was Mary. But he was an infant like all other babies born into this world. Is there anything weaker than an infant? See, a baby cannot walk or talk. A baby cannot express in words what it needs and wants. Neither can a baby provide for a single solitary need in life. This is the all-powerful God that, by the way, with his words, created the universe. This is Jesus. Jesus actually is the Word of God, John tells us. At the beginning of the Bible, it says, God spoke. When it says God spoke, he's talking about the words is Jesus. The very, very being that created this universe now needed to suckle on his mom for nutrients. He needed his mom to clean him when he pooped himself and peed. This is our God. How vulnerable did he come? His mom could have chose not to take care of him. See, Jesus came as an infant to identify fully with us. He was like us in all ways, facing every temptation. The only way he was different, he did not sin. Jesus faced all the temptations. He went through all the pain that we go through without sinning. See, this is why we can trust him as our Savior. Here's how the Bible describes it in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, in summary, what this verse teaches us is he was and remained true God. Verse 2:6a. Nevertheless, he chose not to selfishly grasp his privileges as God. Verse 6b. He chose instead to devise himself of his rights. He gave his rights up. 7a. He relinquished his dignity, but not his deity. He swaddled his glory, hiding it inside his humanity. See, he surrounded his riches, living as a poor carpenter. He restrained his power. He became humble. He became fully human. Verses 2, 7b through 8a. And he humbled himself. Verse 8b. Even to the point of dying a despicable death. He chose that. For you. You need to make it personal. You need to make your relationship with Jesus personal. When you look at Jesus and what he did, don't think about all the other people he did it for. Think about the fact that he did it for you. Because I can't believe that. I know I personally deserve to be a pile of ash on the ground. I'm with Paul when he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I know that about myself. Do you know that about you? Do you know that you don't deserve Jesus? See, I don't think we all know that. Do you know how I know that? Because you feel that you've been forgiven. But you have a hard time forgiving somebody else when they cross you. Or they do something you don't like. Do you know what that means? That means you're saying, I deserve the forgiveness that God gives me. but you don't deserve it. That's what you're saying. When you don't forgive somebody, no matter what they do to you, you are saying that you deserve what God has given you, but they don't. That's how I know that the majority of people don't understand what they've been forgiven from. Because they have a hard time forgiving other people. We say we're Christians. We don't act like it. We don't talk like it. I'm not saying about you use profanity. I'm saying we don't talk like it, like we don't forgive. We don't go to people and say, look, I forgive you. And the reason I can do this isn't because I think what you did was right. I can forgive you because my God has forgiven me, and what I did to him wasn't right. You don't deserve it just like I don't deserve it. But I'm going to give it to you because I've been given it. Rich Mullins describes this incredible truth with these words. On the night in Bethlehem, God breathed the air for the first time. And why did he do it? John 4, 9 through 10 says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, there is an amazing truth here. God initiated the relationship with you. He initiated it. You didn't initiate it. You could say, well, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I will argue that God had changed your heart to be able to accept Christ as your Savior. I will argue that biblically, that you couldn't accept Christ without Christ first accepting you in your heart. The Bible teaches that you can't do anything. You were dead to sin. Dead people don't do anything. See, that is the exact opposite of what other religions teach us. Religion starts with the assumption that we must initiate the relationship with God by doing stuff. Religion tells me that I must improve myself until I have earned the love of God. But the opposite is true. Think through these two statements carefully, and you might want to write these ones down. They're not going to be on the screen, so I'm going to say them, and if you need me to say them again, I'll say them again. God loves you, and there is nothing you can do to make him love you more. God loves you, and there's nothing that you can do to make him love you more. And the second one is, God loves you, and there is nothing you can do to make him love you less. That's profound. You can't do anything to earn God's love. And by the way, you can't do anything to lose God's love. It doesn't mean we should do whatever we want. See, you cannot persuade God to love you more because his love is absolute. His love is absolute for you. See, and although God hates sin, his love for us sinners is so absolute that he sent his one and only Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. See, I don't know about you, but I was born a sinner. I perfected it along the way. There's loads of stories about my life that I would not share with the church. Not because I think you'd think less of myself. I wouldn't be able to say the words in the church building that would explain it well enough. I know who I was before I met Jesus. I want to be a better person, not because I have to be a better person, because God's going to love me more. Do you know what? I want to serve God because I don't deserve what God's given me. And I've always said this. I feel, when I got saved, I felt like an orphan that nobody wanted. And then this one person came in there, this one man, and he said, I want that kid because nobody wants him. Because all he does is trouble. Everything he does, he lights stuff on fire, he beats people up, he does all these bad things. I want him. By the way, this is how I look at it. He took me just like that. And guess what? I feel like I kept doing it. And then one day I realized that he still loved me even though I was acting out. And then I said to myself, why do I want to act out? I want to serve this person. I want to live for him. I know who I was before I met Jesus. And I'm nowhere near perfected. And I won't be on this side of heaven. But my goal is to live for Christ. I want that to be your goal. That you live for Christ. Not because you have to. If you come to the church a lot, you know, because you get to. That's what I say. You get to. You know, I know me, so I know I don't deserve it. I get to be here. I get to open God's word and teach God's word. I do not deserve that. I'm not qualified for that. I didn't go to seminary. But I get to do it because God wants me to. And I allow him to use me because I want to be used by him. Because I get to be used by him. Do you know why I give? Because I get to give. And by the way, financial giving is easy. To write a check or give some money to people, that's easy. Do you know what's the hardest thing that you'll ever do? Is volunteer your time. Because you're not going to get any more time. And when you're doing something over here, you're neglecting something over here. So you have to make choices when it comes to your time. And it is the most valuable thing that you can ever give back to God, is your time. That's why it's important for me to volunteer for things. It's important for me to do them things. It's like I said, driving John up to the hospital. I had a million other things I could do. Not a million other things that I'd prefer to do, but a million other things that I could have done. But to me, that was way more important for me to do that than anything else I had scheduled. That's why I don't have a schedule, by the way. Because I've tried that, and guess what? God messes that up every day. I tell Shelley will go, if you plan something, it's never going to go the way it's planned because God always has that idea that's different to yours. So I'm getting to the point where I don't even say what I'm going to do the next day because God always throws new things at me every day. So, and that's what when you allow him to use you, that's what he'll do, by the way. That's what he'll do. He'll keep giving you things to do. See, God loves us and he demonstrated it once and for all. God in a manger. When he was in a manger, he said, I did this for you. So this week, I want you to take some time this week to thank Jesus for coming into this world in the form of a man, to live a life that you couldn't, and for dying a death that you deserve, whether you think it or not. You have to come to the realization that you deserve to die in your sin. But Jesus saved you from that. If you trust him, Jesus saved you from that. That is something to be thankful for, and that is something to be thankful for every day. And when you can start doing that, he will change your life. And then I want you to read Matthew 8, 23 through 27, which isn't very many verses, to get ready for next week's sermon lesson. In the boat, we see the peace of God. And get ready for God to move. Because if you allow him to talk to you, he will move you. You won't be the same person as you were yesterday. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you that you are an awesome God, a God who cares so much for us that you sent your son. He was born in a stable with nobody but a few animals and a few shepherds around, and his mom and his stepdad. You sent him. He went. He put on flesh. He humbled himself, needing to be taken care of, needing to be nurtured, needing to be taught. And he did it for us. Thank you, God, for being love and loving us the way you love us. Whether we are perfect on the way to perfection or still in our sin, you can't love us anymore. I pray that you can grab our hearts, point them towards you, and change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.